Scripture reading for today is two pieces, Psalm 127, and they'll be on the screen if you didn't bring your Bibles, but because we're removing the pew Bibles, I'll encourage you in the future to bring your Bibles as well. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. It is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late night, anxiously working for food to eat. For God gives rest to his loved ones. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from him. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. He will not be put to shame when he confronts his accusers at the city gates. And then over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human beings. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed on the third day. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." That's God's word to us this morning. Would you pray with me? Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the God who makes and keeps promises, the God who is faithful to your word. We give thanks for Jesus, in whom all of your promises find fulfillment, and for your Spirit, through whom they are being worked out among us today. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word and your Spirit, and grant us the grace to hear and obey. We ask in your holy name. Amen. I've been pondering and praying for several months now about what to teach on today, given the occasion of our 90th anniversary, given my hope that we would be able to resume on-site services, plus the fact that I'd planned to wrap up the series on Abiding in Jesus last Sunday and did not want to launch into the fall series this Sunday. All of those considerations were part of my pondering and praying. About a month ago, I woke up in the morning around 3 a.m., and realized that my left arm had fallen asleep. I must have slept on it, must have been sleeping on it. And as I lay shaking it to try and get it to wake up, I began to pray, "Lord, awaken your church as you awaken my arm." I believe I prayed that 3 or 4 times that morning. When I heard in my head or sensed in my spirit, who knows how these things come to us, but I heard in my spirit the Lord saying to me, I will build my church. And I knew then what I would be speaking on today. This is not how I would normally approach my teachings, but I want to offer a thesis statement for what I plan to say today and then unpack it. My thesis statement is this. Jesus builds his church in partnership with flawed followers who acknowledge his lordship and share in his life in the face of all the challenges that confront them. So let's unpack that. Jesus builds his church. In his pivotal conversation with Simon Peter in Matthew 16, Jesus declares, I will build my church. It is Jesus who builds his church. He's been doing that for the 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost and before that through the long winding story of the people of God in the Old Testament. And he's been doing so for the past 90 years with the part of his body called Emmanuel Baptist Church. In 3 locations across the city under the leadership of a variety of pastors and elders with a diverse group of people and programs responding to different issues and challenges, Jesus has built his church among us. I've had the privilege of serving our church family for the past 16 years, but my relationship with Emmanuel goes back 33 years to 1987 when I met the woman who would become my wife on a street corner in St. Vincent, my homeland. She had come from Emmanuel with a friend for a year to do volunteer work with churches on the island. God brought us together, and we decided to stick with each other for life. 2 years later, we were married right here at Emmanuel and have maintained a connection with the Emmanuel family since then. And if you told me back then, 31 years ago, when we were getting married here, that I would one day serve on staff here at Emmanuel, I would have said, yeah, right, and dismissed it. Some of you have encouraged us when we studied theology in Regina and then supported us when we served with the Navigators back in St. Vincent. And when we moved back here 18 years ago, we did not have to go looking for a church. We knew we had a home at Emmanuel. And then to my great surprise, 2 years later, I was asked to consider applying for a position here. And since then, I've had the privilege of walking with you and serving with you in the work that Jesus has been doing among us and through us. In his sovereign wisdom and grace, Jesus chose to include me in his building project here at Emmanuel. And each of you can tell your own story from people like Wayne Summick and Gary DeWarl, who I'm told were tykes over at Avenue I and 19th Street, to Al Bergsma and Trudy Scheffler and Elsie Nickrick, Terry and Shirley Helquist, Laurie and Laurie Moffat, Reg and Cheryl Anholt, Ron and Sheila Baskey, Monty and Maura Summick, Bob and Wilma Thompson, and all the way down to Jane and Leonard and Alwyn and Fiona and Carrie-Anne and Lucy and Daniel and Samuel and Edwin and Ina and Shwan and Aurora, Roger, Joe and Caroline, and so many others that God has brought to us. In his sovereign wisdom and grace, Jesus has chosen to invite and include us, each of us as living stones in his church, each of us as members of his body, each of us as branches on his vine. He has taken us up from within the city, across the country and around the world, and he's brought us together into his family of believers called Emmanuel. With our different skin tones and cultural heritages and accents and perspectives, he has tossed us together into his salad bowl, to use Scott McKnight's metaphor, and we've become a community of difference, a people who desire to be dependent on God, rooted in Jesus and led by the Spirit, who are learning to fully love God and all people for God's kingdom, pleasure, and glory. It is Jesus who builds his church. As the psalmist reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless our efforts are guided and directed and informed and empowered by the Lord, who is the master builder, all of our efforts are ultimately in vain. We may think we're building something significant, but in God's eyes, it's a meaningless monument of self-effort. We may think we're contributing to the kingdom of Jesus, when in fact, we're building a little empire for ourselves. We may feel good about all that we're doing, but unless it is done in dependence on Jesus with the help of the Spirit, unless our work is governed by the values and principles He established, love and humility and compassion and generosity and justice and mercy and grace and truth, unless we are working from the foundation and framework He established of seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, of serving the needy and caring for the least, then our work is in vain. Our efforts will be wasted. It is Jesus who builds His church. But he builds it in partnership with flawed followers who acknowledge His lordship and share in His life. Each of our texts today points to such a partnership. Psalm 127 places the Lord who builds the house and watches over the city in relationship with human house builders and city watchers. The Lord builds the house and watches over the city in partnership with humans. Humans who can readily ignore Him or refuse His help. Hence the double unless. Unless the Lord. He builds and He watches in partnership with us. We build and we watch in partnership with Him. Unless He builds and watches, our work is in vain. But unless we build and watch in partnership with Him, nothing gets accomplished. The story of the Bible is one of God partnering with humans to accomplish His purposes. In one of his essays, C.S. Lewis makes this observation: God seems to do nothing of Himself which He can possibly delegate to His creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what He could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. You see, God is a community of mutuality, a communion of loving cooperation. And God created humans to share in His life of loving community. There was no need in God that compelled the creation of humans. God created humans out of the overflow of love that is shared within the Trinity. As you may recall from last Sunday, Genesis 1 says that God created humans in His image. He shared something of Himself with humans. He invested them with His creativity and authority and gave them the mandate to fill the earth and govern it, to cultivate and care for creation. And though the image of God in humans was marred by their sin and rebellion, making us flawed and prone to failure, God has continued to partner with us in His project of creation and redemption. He continues to invite us into partnership with Him. He continues to delegate responsibility and authority to us. That's what Jesus does with Peter in Matthew 16, after Peter's great confession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one sent by God to rescue and renew creation, to save His people from their sins, as the angel had told Joseph back in Matthew 1:21. Peter's response to Jesus' question does not come from his own insight. He's not speaking from his own street smarts. God has graciously given to him this revelation about Jesus, and Peter declares it with boldness and confidence. Jesus is God's Messiah. He is the Lord who was to come. And Jesus commends him for his attentiveness to God's revelation, and in a play on Peter's name, which means rock or rocky, Petros in Greek, Jesus says that He will build His church on this rock, Petra in Greek. There's been a long-standing debate among scholars as to what exactly is the rock that Jesus is referring to. Roman Catholic scholars have insisted that the rock is Peter himself, who became the first bishop or Pope of Rome. Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom, and therefore he and his successors, the popes, are the rightful heirs to the authority of Jesus, and therefore the head of his church here on earth. Protestants and evangelicals have argued that the rock is Peter's confession that Jesus is Messiah, Lord, and it is upon that confession, that foundation, that the church is built. Now, I think there's merit to both perspectives, but I think that a stronger case can be made that Peter is the rock, that the rock is Peter, without endorsing the Catholic position regarding the papacy. Jesus does seem to be conferring some particular authority on Peter here, which we see played out in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts as he takes the lead among the apostles. But even if we affirm that Peter, even if we affirm Peter as the rock on which the church is built, he is given that honor because of his affirmation that Jesus is Messiah. However we interpret the promise to the rock, we hear from the Apostle Paul that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And Peter himself in his first letter will pick up on the language of Jesus as the living stone and the cornerstone, and that we are also living stones that are being built into the spiritual house that becomes a holy priesthood offering sacrifices to God. So Jesus is both the builder and the foundation stone, the cornerstone. Peter and the other apostles are also foundation stones, as well as participants with Jesus in the building project. And so are we. We too are living stones as well as workers on the building. We take our place in the building by confessing Jesus as Lord, and we share in the ongoing work of strengthening and extending his church by staying attached to Jesus and his body. Now you could imagine the metaphor of a stone in a building with arms reaching out with a trowel to add mortar and help another stone to get on. That's one image you can imagine that. We could also revisit our summer series and think about abiding in Jesus. We abide in Jesus as branches on his vine, and we produce fruit as a result of that. Jesus shares with us the privilege of participating in the house he is building as both stones and builders. We're incorporated into his holy temple, and we also share in the building project. The truth is, we are as flawed as Peter, whose confession of Jesus was soon followed by a rejection of the suffering that Jesus spoke of as being necessary to his mission. Peter's confession of Jesus was accurate and true, but his understanding was limited. His perspective was quite narrow. He thought of Jesus in terms of a conquering Messiah, not a suffering servant. It would take the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus for Peter and his partners to come to grips with such an understanding of Jesus. Peter would also be the one who declares that he would die with Jesus rather than desert him. And he does put up a fight with his sword, for which he is rebuked by Jesus. But in the end, his courage fails him, and he denies Jesus to his horror and shame. Peter had his flaws, as did the rest of the disciples, and for that matter, as did all the patriarchs and prophets that God called and put to work in his unfolding story of salvation. And so do each of us. We're all cracked icons, to borrow another term from Scott McKnight. We're all flawed image bearers. But God, in his love and mercy, has saved us. He has awakened us from the death of sin and adopted us as his children and united us to Jesus and filled us with his Spirit so we can do the good work that he has prepared for us before the foundation of the world, the work of cultivating and caring for creation and calling people into his kingdom. We share in this good work by submitting to Jesus, by acknowledging his lordship, by abiding in him, by staying connected to him through his Spirit and his word and his people. None of us are called to do this alone, on our own, by ourselves. We're called to participate in the family of God, in the body of Christ and to partner together with Jesus and His Spirit and with each other in the work of building His church. Flawed as we are, God loves us deeply and calls us into communion with the Trinity so that we can share in His life and work in the world. When we stop to think about it, it's an astounding privilege that we've been given to partner with Jesus in building His church and extending His kingdom. Jesus builds His church in partnership with His flawed followers who acknowledge His lordship and share in His life in the face of all the challenges that confront them. Jesus builds His church in the face of challenges. We partner with Him in the face of challenges. What are those challenges? We could speak of the brokenness of the world as a result of the fall, of the thorns and thistles and toil that plague our work, as well as the fractures of relationships that often lead to abuse and violence. We could speak of personal flaws in our character, as well as flaws in our systems and institutions. But in promising to build His church, Jesus points to the greatest of challenges that confront the work of building His church. The powers of hell, as the NLT puts it, or as other translations render it, the powers of the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades is a metaphor for death, which will never overcome or swallow up in defeat the church of the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as Peter had confessed Jesus to be in Matthew 16:16. Jesus is God's gift of life, and those who acknowledge Him will never be defeated by death. They are rescued through His life. The Bible warns us that death is the result of sin or rebellion against God, both spiritual death or separation from God, and physical death, which is a consequence of being cut off from the life of God. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that there's a power behind death, the devil, and that Jesus came to break his power. He writes in Hebrews 2:14-15, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could He die, and only by dying could He break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could He set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Neither the gates of Hades, death itself, nor the power behind death, the devil himself, will be able to defeat or destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus has broken their power, and as we acknowledge Him as Lord and abide in Him, we're empowered through His Spirit to resist the devil and to stand firm against his schemes. Behind all of the chaos of our world are the powers of sin and death and the devil. And they are at work in the systems and structures of our societies and in the disordered desires of our souls to oppose the purposes of God and the work of Jesus and the Spirit. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis describes our world as enemy-occupied territory in which the rightful king has landed, you might say, in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Part of the task of the church is to be aware of the schemes of the devil and to resist them in the power of Jesus and the Spirit. We'll be exploring all of this in greater detail over the course of this fall, looking at God's great enemy, the devil, and his influence on the world, the system of our societies, and on the flesh, the disordered desires of our souls. We do not want to be ignorant of his schemes, as Paul cautions us in 2 Corinthians 2:11. But we do not want to live in fear of them either, because Jesus has defeated him and broken his power. Our responsibility is to abide in Jesus and to live in the power of the Spirit. In his note on the back of the bulletin, Mark Dirksen, our area minister, remarks on the context in which Emmanuel was founded. I hadn't thought of this, but you can have a look at it on the back. He says, imagine starting this congregation in 1930 not knowing for at least the next 3 years a severe drought will overtake the prairies and conditions would be so challenging in both rural and urban contexts. Yet the congregation endured and has continued over the years, thanks to God's grace and the hard work of so many faithful people over the years. A new challenge is upon our world and our churches as we face again unusual times, this time in the form of a pandemic. May your witness to your city continue, and may you find new and creative ways to adapt to the uncertainties we're all experiencing. Emmanuel has indeed seen many challenges through the years. It's endured economic challenges and social changes, and it has endured internal fractures and ruptures often caused by the flaws of its leaders. We've had seasons of growth and flourishing and seasons of decline and pruning. But through it all, God has been faithful to his promise to build his church, and we can continue to trust him to do so. He builds his church in partnership with flawed followers who acknowledge his lordship and share in his life in the face of all the challenges that confront them. As we give thanks for his faithfulness over the past 90 years, may we continue to trust him for the next 90, regardless of the challenges we face. May we consider what roles he would have us play as we continue to partner with him in the work of building his church. May we know the grace and peace of living under his lordship and abiding in him as our life. Amen. Let's pause now and pay attention to whatever Jesus may be saying to us this morning and ask him for the grace to respond as he would have us do.